We turn this morning, as you know, to chapter 4 of Paul's second letter to Timothy. We have given just simple headings to our four studies under the general title of The Man of God, a phrase culled from chapter 3, verse 17, and supported from the first epistle to Timothy. We thought of the man of God is called, the man of God is sent. Yesterday morning we talked about the man of God is equipped, and this morning the man of God is crowned. The letter, as you can tell, has reached its climax. There's very little to add, much to recap, just to cover the ground again, and then to say goodbye. For this is Paul's last letter, as far as we have them recorded in the New Testament. Referring in so doing to a number of acquaintances to whom greetings must be sent. I want to take the chapter in three steps. First, Paul's final charge to Timothy in verses 1 to 5. Second, Paul's departure, what it will be like, and to what it will lead, verses 6 to 8. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 9 to 22, personalities to whom he would wish to send a greeting or about whom he has to make a comment in appreciation or otherwise. The first five verses, so well known, Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul is now ready to urge Timothy forward in his assignment at Ephesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. The charge is given in the light of his appearing and his kingdom. That causes us to pause for a moment and think about this word appearing. The word has come earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 10, where we read, "And now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the grace which God gave to us in Jesus Christ ages ago, now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reference there, quite clearly, is to the first advent of Christ, what we might call the Epiphany of Grace. In chapter 4, verse 1, the reference is not to the first advent of Christ, it is to the second advent of Christ, which we may call the Epiphany of Glory. Interesting to notice, just as we pass, that right at the end of his public ministry, and not many hours probably before his death, Paul still believed in the second coming. There is a theory abroad which would indicate that it was only in the very early days of his ministry that he stressed the second coming. He did it, of course, in his first letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, very strongly and clearly. But as Paul approaches the gate of martyrdom, he still believes in the second coming of Christ. The second coming was not an early impression that faded. It was a vital truth that persisted. And here Paul charges Timothy to preach the word in the light of the coming advent of Christ, the appearing and his kingdom. You may care for a moment to turn over a page into his letter to Titus, where these two appearings are brought together. In chapter 2 of Titus, verses 11 to 13, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live soberly, upright and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, training us to wait for the glory of God, which will appear. E.K. Simpson, in the IVF commentary on the pastoral epistles, says so delightfully and so extravagantly, as his language always is, I quote, "Let the luster of the consummation cast its coming glory over the irksomeness of current tasks and conflicts and stimulate him to unswerving fidelity." Paul is urging Timothy to preach the word made available to men by the epiphany of grace at the first advent, and the word which alone can prepare men for the epiphany of glory at the second advent. Notice that he adds that the epiphany of glory will involve judgment for the living and the dead, making the charge which follows unmistakably urgent. This is the thought at the back of Paul's mind as he pens his final charge to Timothy. And now the charge itself. Preach the word. The word. And I comment, not opinions, not political viewpoints, not topical items, but the word. Authoritatively, exhaustively, and winsomely, and all of it. You recall that at an earlier point in his ministry, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of the church by the shores at Miletus, he reminded them that he had not shunned to declare to them all the counsel of God. And now to Timothy. Timothy, don't you shun to do the same. Preach the word. When? In season and out of season. Or as somebody has so delightfully translated it, when the time is favorable and when the time is not favorable. That is to the preacher, to the speaker, to the one who's giving the word. When it suits and when it doesn't. When it seems open and opportune, when it doesn't seem quite so open and opportune. Don't pick your moment that's easy. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Be urgent. The word and the season, and the ministry of that word in that season. Keep your eye on the text. Timothy is to do this by using reasoning so that the doubter may be convinced. He's to do it by using reproof so that the sinner may be converted. And he's to do it by using appeal so that the fearful may be encouraged. And all this with the patience that the work of teaching requires. N.E.B. Can I remind you of the comment I made yesterday morning that we only teach what others learn? So have the doubter in mind, have the sinner in mind, have the fearful in mind, and for yourself, with all patience, such as the work of true teaching requires. And then a word about the congregation. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. They will reject the sound teaching. And the word sound here means healthful. The true life-giving, health-sustaining truth of the gospel enshrined in the word. The time will come when your hearers will reject sound teaching. And they will request instead teachers to suit their liking, having itching ears. They love a melodious discourse without any serious effect. They don't want to be prodded in their conscience. They don't want their wills to be stirred. They just want to hear nice, palatable things. But Timothy, preach the word, even when that time comes. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul had a passage in mind out of the prophecy of Isaiah, when he wrote about these who would have itching ears, seeking palatable things. But have you ever noticed in Isaiah chapter 30, these words from verse 9? They are a rebellious people, lying sons. Sons who will not hear instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. I was in touch not long ago with a minister who told me that several members of his church committee had expressed amazement that they were now getting more religion from their minister than they got from the last one. Isn't it a striking thing that there are so many who sit in the pews of our churches who just don't want the strong meat of the Word of God? We're going to be different, aren't we? Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. And may I suggest that those who do preach the Word are tremendously helped when those to whom they speak want the word. After all, I don't know what my colleagues on the platform would say, but I've got a shrewd suspicion that the congregation makes the minister. Certainly, to a large extent, the listening makes the preaching. And if we are to have from the pulpits of our land the Word, the life-giving, healthful doctrine of the Word of God, we must have in the pews of our land hungry hearts to feed upon that Word. After all, when a man is preparing for his public ministry and knows very well that at a certain time he has to go ascend his pulpit once again, he has in mind the kind of setup he will see in front of him. In Pastor Ailey's lectures at college years ago, a saintly old minister with a long white beard said to us who were young and learning, when you sit down at your desk to prepare, have what you will see in front of you on Sunday in your mind's eye. That's one of the few things I've remembered from Pastor Ailey lectures, possibly one of the best things to remember. Have your people in mind. Picture them there. Know something about their need. Try and recollect just how far they have gone in grace. And be addressing yourself to people you understand and know. And if the minister is to do this, very often, the extent to which he can go in the exposition of Scripture depends on the extent to which his people can take the exposition of Scripture. Go to church hungry. Go to church hungry. Not just passive, knowing very well there'll be a sermon, and when you get outside saying, well, it was not so bad this morning, was it? It'll be as bad as you let it be. Take an appetite, and you'll get a meal. Go without an appetite, and you'll get next to nothing. Congregation, whether you know it or like it or not, you have within yourselves the ability to make your minister what he ought to be. Preach the word. Let me just be on one side of the text for another moment, if I may. I wonder if you've ever tried to think out what is involved in preaching the word. May I give you four words which to me summarize what is involved in preparation and in preaching of the word. A little technical, perhaps, but I'll try and simplify in a moment. Put down four words, will you, if you're taking notes. Preaching involves exegesis. We'll come back to that in a minute. Exposition. Illustration. Application. Exegesis is the word which means that the preacher must first dig deeply into the scripture and understand clearly precisely what is written. What did Paul mean when he talked about justification by faith? Exegesis studies the word to discover what is in it. Exposition brings what has been found in it to public view, so that all may see it and grasp it. Illustration finds from many different areas and walks of life little things that will throw fresh light upon it, and application will, of course, apply it. Let me put it another way. Exegesis discovers truth. Exposition unfolds truth. Illustration lights up the truth. And application puts the truth to work. And all these four things are involved in a faithful preaching of the word. Digging deep to find what's there. That's hard work. You can't do that 10 minutes before you preach. It's hard work. Exposition, opening up what you've found there, so that others who do not have the time or the ability to dig can see what's there. Illustration, making it a little lighter, so that even the humblest and the simplest can understand. And application, putting it to work in the lives of the hearers and your own life. Exegesis, exposition, illustration, application. And when preaching is truly biblical, it will accomplish four things. It will inform the mind. That means the hearer must be ready to do some thinking. Not lazily absorbing what doesn't need to be thought through and leaving the rest. It will inform the mind. It will condition the conscience. It will move the will. And it will inflame the heart. Inform the mind, condition the conscience, move the will, and inflame the heart. In the interpreter's house, Christian saw a picture hang upon the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand, the law of truth upon his lips, the world behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Timothy, preach the word. As I spent some time a fortnight ago typing out my notes for these Bible readings, I paused at this point in my typing. And quietly, bending over my typewriter, I asked God to give me 10 preachers from this congregation this morning. Preaching is at a discount today. There are many who don't want it. There are many who think it's not the way in 1970s. There are many who prefer other methods, some of which are very good, but cannot take its place. Preaching is a divine ordinance. It belongs with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of God's equipment for that church. It is of God for his people. Some men don't believe in preaching. They're out of step with the New Testament. Young man, is God calling you to the sacred office of preaching? Don't be put off by those who say it's out of date. It will live on when many modern techniques have had their day and slipped away into history. I ask God to give me 10 preachers from this congregation this morning. Are you one of the 10? So young, so inexperienced, a mere fledgling at the task, but ready to get down to work at it. Preach the word. Is this what God calls you to at Keswick this year? And as for Timothy, continuing with our text, he was to be wide awake, steady, enduring affliction, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfilling his ministry, and so are we, whatever that ministry is. Bishop Ryle wrote long ago, "We have no right to expect God's cause to be kept up by constant miracles while his servants stand idle. We have no right to expect constant miracles while his servants stand idle." Perhaps you've been looking for a miracle when God was looking for some hard work. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And now at verse 6, we turn to the second paragraph of this chapter, Paul's expected departure. This is, of course, as you know, one of the best-known passages from Paul's pen, and rich with the wealth that gathers round the closing scenes of a life well lived. We mustn't assume that the apostle knew the details of his departure, but he probably knew broad outline of what they would be like. He is, of course, writing for Timothy's sake. The younger man must take up the torch when he is gone. But I want to notice here, verse 6 and 7 and 8, three things Paul says about his expected departure. Verse 6. I call that the end of the road. Paul sees the end of the road in terms of an offering and a departure. These words are interesting. The first word really means a libation, and the second means a liberation. Paul's departure will be in terms of libation and liberation. A libation was the Old Testament drink offering poured over the meat offering or the other sacrifices. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, written at a time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he says, if I be offered, that was hypothetical. This is actual. He says, I am now being offered. At his first Roman imprisonment, he didn't know whether he would be offered. Now he knows very well that he is being offered. It has already begun. His departure will be a libation. Like the Old Testament drink offerings poured over the meat offering, his own life is to be poured out as an offering to God. A libation. But he also uses the word departure, which is a liberation. The word he uses has a great variety of associations. It's used, for instance, of the release of a prisoner, the unyoking of an ox, the striking of a tent, and the unraveling of a problem. And Paul says, my unraveling is at hand. not only from the dismal dungeon in which he was held captive, but from the costly road of apostolic ministry in an ungodly world. My departure has come. It's used, for instance, of the release of a prisoner, the unyoking of an ox, the striking of a tent, and the unraveling of a problem. And Paul says, my unraveling is at hand. And so for Paul, his departure would be a release, not only from the dismal dungeon in which he was held captive, but from the costly road of apostolic ministry in an ungodly world. My departure has come. Oh, think to step on shore, and that shore, heaven, to take hold of a hand, and that God's hand, to breathe a new air and feel its celestial air, to feel invigorated and know its immortality, to wake up and find its glory. So libation and liberation are just ahead at the end of the road. Verse 7, the marks of the way to the end of the road. Paul uses three metaphors to describe the journey now reaching its climax. First, he writes in terms of battle, I have fought the good fight. In athletic terms, I have finished the course, and the word is dromos, a measured stretch of the road. And thirdly, he writes in terms of trust, I have kept the faith. Battle, athletics, and trust. Paul, of course, is not boasting here. He doesn't say, I've fought well. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the fight has been well worth fighting. The fight in which I've been engaged is the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. And so these are the marks of the way. And just as they are the marks of Paul's way, they must be the marks of Timothy's way, and our way too. Let me ask you, how are you getting on in the fight? How are you getting on in the fight? How are you getting on in the race? Are you guarding the trust committed to you? To expect the journey to be delivered from the responsibilities of battle, race, and trust is to misunderstand the nature of discipleship. I have fought the good fight, so well worth fighting. I have finished the race. My little stretch of the road in the total relay of God-given ministry. I have kept the faith, the trust committed to me by God. Verse 8, the gift of the prize. The Bible is quite clear about the matter of rewards. They are over and above the gift of salvation, which no man can earn. I find in my New Testament 5 crowns. There's a crown for self-mastery in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's a crown for suffering for Christ's sake in Revelation 2:10. There's a crown for faithfulness to duty in the verse we're looking at now. There's a crown for bringing others to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And there's a crown for shepherding the flock in 1 Peter 5:4. What is this crown of righteousness? Surely it's the crown given to all who, having been accounted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, have lived righteously. First accounted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, they have lived righteously. And in a special way for the Apostle Paul, the righteous judge is contrasted here, no doubt, with his false accusers. And at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul knows very well he will be vindicated and justified, whereas on earth he has been falsely accused. Sir Walter Raleigh turns from the tyranny of the Stuarts to lodge his plea of innocence in heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for there Christ is the King's attorney. Everything set right, and the gift of the prize. Heaven will make amends for all. A friend of mine up from the country, and quite unaccustomed to the rush and bustle of the capital city, found himself one day on Charing Cross Underground Station with an appalling amount of baggage. He hadn't travelled on the Underground before. As I told you, he was up from the country. Didn't quite understand how alert he needed to be at odd moments. But the train came in, and the doors opened. He picked up two suitcases and walked inside and put them down. And then he turned back to collect another two. And while he was collecting the other two, the doors closed. But he was alert enough to shout to another man inside, "Put them out at Mansion House, please." And he waited for the next train. The next train came, and he got in with his third and fourth suitcase. And he got out at the Mansion House. And the first two cases were sitting there on the platform waiting for him. And he turned to me and he said, "You see, Herbert, what you put in at the cross will be waiting for you at the Mansion House." That's what Paul is saying here. So many things I put in at the cross. They were so pitifully misunderstood. I was so harshly judged. But the righteous judge will put all that straight one day. Tell me, are you putting it in at the cross? Go on putting it in at the cross, and it'll be there, all right, when you get to the Mansion House. Don't be anxious. Don't be distressed. Don't be put off when you're misunderstood or wrongly quoted or your message is ignored. Preach the word, Timothy. I've come to the end of the road. You go on with the marks of the way, and you will come to the prize. What you put in at the cross, you will get out at the Mansion House. And now from verse 9, and I must hurry on, the imprisoned apostle urges Timothy to do your best to come to me soon. As we said in our opening Bible study, he longed to see Timothy, and as winter threatened, it seemed as if Timothy might not be able to make the journey before winter. The apostle is longing to see him with the longing of a father for a son in Christ. Do your best to come to me soon. And in a characteristically detailed manner, he refers to several individuals by name. I want, if I may, to run through the list of names we have here quite quickly, so that if I don't break in again with another story, please believe me, we want to get something out of these names in the next 18 minutes. Demas. Paul writes, he has deserted me. We know so little of this man, but we know enough to set him before every Christian as a warning. In Colossians 4:14, he's found at Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, and he actually sends greetings. But now he's in love with this present world. Was it money? Was it material gain that drew him from the side of the greatest Christian of all time? We don't know. All we know is that John the Apostle wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And listen, when a Christian falls in love with the world, some other Christian finds himself deserted. Demas has deserted me. Crescens, he's gone to Galatia. We know nothing about this man, and yet Paul must have valued his unrecorded ministry enough to miss him when he was gone, just as in the Colossian letter he did Justus, about whom we know nothing. Robert Murray McChain of Dundee, who died when he was 29 after setting Dundee alight for Christ, he wrote once that he wanted to live so as to be missed. Doesn't matter if there's nothing ever written about you, provided somebody can say how I miss him. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Titus, described in the letter that bears his name, as my true child. He was probably Luke's brother, appointed to episcopal oversight in the church in Crete. Apparently his task had been completed, and in our verse he is dispatched to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Luke, possibly the most gifted of Paul's friends, the author of two New Testament books, the third gospel that bears his name in our Bible, described by Harrington Lees so delightfully as the tender picture of the Son of Man, and the Acts of the Apostles described by the same writer as the crowded canvas of the newborn church. And yet both these mighty writings are anonymous. Luke hides himself away. And we have to work hard to reconstruct his history. But I think I've got it here for you. It gathers round four place names. Troas. At Troas, Luke is the Christian doctor, caring for the needs of the apostle who had been ill. Philippi. At Philippi, Luke is the devoted pastor who knew where to find the prayer meeting and probably knew Lydia as well. Jerusalem, where Luke is the careful writer gathering material for the third gospel. And Rome, where Luke is the faithful friend. Did he sail there as a slave with Paul and Aristarchus? We don't know. Each time Paul is in prison, his faithful doctor friend is with him. Colossians 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4:11. And then, after Troas, Philippi, Jerusalem and Rome, the unrecorded martyrdom of Paul and the lonely Luke going out to draw the closing lines of the picture of the man he'd supported from the shores of Troas to the Appian Way. And I offer a prayer. O God, please may we have men like this today. Luke alone is with me. Mark, he's profitable to me. How splendid. Some years before, Mark had departed from Paul and Barnabas and went not with them to the work, Acts 16:38. Was he a backslider? No, not a backslider. Just a novice who hadn't got his second wind. That's all. He'd gone forth with the best intention, but found he couldn't make the grade. Mark was a child of God, but not a soldier. He dropped his burden at Calvary, but he hadn't yet taken up his cross. And later, helped by Barnabas, Mark had become useful to Paul. And so he sends for him. Perhaps you need your second wind. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He was a native of Asia, Acts 20, verse 4, and accompanied Paul when he traveled with the Macedonian gifts for the poor saints at Jerusalem. From Ephesians 6:21, we learn that he was the bearer of that letter, and he's described in Colossians 4:7 as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and servant in the Lord. Six names for special mention because of a special relationship with the great apostle. And following these personal references to men associated with his confinement at Rome, Paul asked Timothy to bring the cloak and the parchments. The cloak had been left at Troas, probably when suddenly arrested there, and now it's cold in prison. And the apostle wants his cloak. What a lovely human touch. And why shouldn't he have it? Timothy, when you come, and I hope you'll come before winter, I desperately need my cloak. It's damp and cold here. Bring the cloak. But above all, bring the parchments and the books. Probably notes he had made and wanted to hand over to Dr. Luke on his death. The parchments will be copies of the scriptures. Bring the cloak so that I can be kept warm enough to concentrate on my study of the scriptures. And then just a word about Alexander. A common name, not necessarily any of the Alexanders mentioned elsewhere. He seems to have been instrumental in Paul's rearrest and imprisonment. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him. It's not a prayer, it's a statement. Paul is not calling down judgment upon him, but he knows that God will have his own moment of judgment. And then verses 16 to 18. Here are some of the marks of the true martyr, who uses every legitimate means of defense and does not yield weakly to false accusation. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one took my part. Then his trial had begun earlier and been adjourned. Reading on, may it not be charged against them, though all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, in season and out of season. Gave me strength to proclaim the word fully. Paul's objective wherever he was, even at his first defense, that all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The suggestion of Daniel in Babylon. And now Rome is the apostles' Babylon. And as God rescued Daniel from the lion's mouth, God had rescued Paul from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will go on to rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom, lifted out of the sphere where these accusations are made and transplanted into the heavenly kingdom. out of the arena of accusation into the presence of the heavenly King. Verses 19 to 22, some more names. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul had met them in Corinth, and now they are in Ephesus. Onesiphorus, and a reference to his household, possibly because he himself was away, and not necessarily a something because he was dead. Trophimus, Acts 21:29, tells us that he had become the innocent cause of Paul's earlier arrest at Jerusalem, and now he's sick at Miletus. And Paul sends greetings to these so named. And now, Timothy, please hurry up. If you don't voyage before winter, you may not see me alive again. Do your best to come. And yet there are still some faithful friends in Rome. Eubulus, Prudence, Linus, and Claudia. They must have been known to Timothy. They're not known to us. But Paul has a word about them. Isn't this a magnanimous soul? With a word for every single person who can be named, when literally facing his departure. And I write as I close, in the hour that hangs heavily upon the threshold of eternity, let the man of God have his heart in heaven and his feet on the ground. Let him recall the names he has loved and strengthen the links that unite heart with heart, even when distance prevents the clasp of another hand. Those who have meant much to us in the Lord should never be forgotten. Iron sharpens iron, so does a man the countenance of his friend. And some of us would be very blunt and dull if God had never given us friends in Christ. Don't forget them when the hour would make you concentrate upon your own suffering and your own need. Above all, let the man of God know the rich, strong presence of the Lord who called and sent and equipped and will himself appoint the crown. And let him never forget that what over the years he has put in at the cross will be waiting for him at the mansion house. Thank you, Paul. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are unworthy to tread on such holy ground. And so often we walk so clumsily across. But graciously print upon our minds and hearts the beauty and the blessing of this lovely letter. And above all, its challenge and its command. Oh, send us all away from Keswick this year to preach the word. And then to await the crown, not because we shall ever deserve it, but because the grace that brought the Savior and the grace that will send the glory when he comes back again is grace sufficient for our every need.
Thank you, dear Lord, for your word. Keep it alive in heart and mind. Cause it to be reflected in loyal service and in consistent living. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The grace that is all sufficient, and the love that endureth forever, and the peace that passeth all understanding, from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us, all our friends and Timothys, wherever they may be, this day and always. Amen.